I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 30. As it being the first Sunday of the month, we are returning to the Psalter. We'll be praying this psalm back to God tonight. Brothers and sisters, this is purely God's providence. I did not pick this psalm for this morning. It's where we are in the Psalter. Yet we're going to see this morning that this psalm is given to give us hope when we find ourselves under God's fatherly rod of chastisement for our sin and for our folly. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 30 and reading through to the end. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pits? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, how we need your Holy Spirit, the very one who carried David along as he wrote this song. How we need him to be working in our minds and hearts so that we might understand it, so that we might receive it. Holy Spirit, it is your great new covenant ministry to exalt the Lord Jesus. And we know that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms testify of him and his work. And so we pray, show us Christ, because that is our great need. We need him this morning. Minister him to us. Pray this all in his name. Amen. After ministering for 24 years to a church that he loved dearly in Brixham, England, Henry Light was forced to retire from the Christian ministry early after contracting tuberculosis. He intended to go to France, where he had hoped to maybe recover. And on the night of his final Lord's Day in the pulpit at his church in England, he penned the hymn, Abide With Me. It was a song that welled up from his own experience. And the first time that it would be sung by God's people would actually be at Light's funeral, because he would make it to France, but he wouldn't live much longer after that. It was sung and continues to be sung at countless funerals ever since. Out of all the hymns in the Trinity, Abide With Me is one of my favorites. And yet I have to confess that in the last month or so, I've had trouble singing it. Actually, had trouble with one of the stanzas in particular, just coming to terms with these words when Light leads us to confidently assert, ills have no weight, tears no bitterness. This past month, there's been various debilitating ills that I've witnessed in the lives of those whom I love, whether it be ills brought about by their own sin or ills brought about simply by a frowning providence. And it's resulted in many tears. How could those ills be without weight? How could those tears be without bitterness? I've been wrestling with this stanza because it seems on the surface to be belittling the agony that God's people really face in this life. But I've been helped as I've revisited the story behind this song and been reminded that it was actually birthed out of very real agony. Henry Light is not seeking to belittle our painful losses and crosses. Instead, he is glorying in how God's presence is the God who is with us and for us in Jesus Christ transforms our ills and our tears. Or better yet, how the gospel God being with us and for us transforms us so that the way we experience those ills and tears is transformed. We've seen in our exposition of the Psalter thus far that David gives vent to tearful prayer after tearful prayer after tearful prayer. The first book of the Psalter, Psalms 3 through 41, the main theme of this entire book being the struggle of God's anointed king to establish his kingdom in the face of great opposition. And so the majority of these songs have been laments, but not the one before us this morning. This song here is a psalm of thanksgiving. As David recounts how God answered his laments when he was on the verge of death as a consequence of his own sin. It's one thing to trust God in the dark when that darkness is not directly related to particular sins that you have committed. It's one thing to sing and to count it all joy when you meet trials that you haven't brought upon yourself by your own folly. But when the ills and tears can be clearly traced back to our own sinful actions, how can we know that God won't cast us off for all time? How can we know that God is not done with us? How can we give thanks and be confident in the Lord? That's where Psalm 30 comes in, teaching us that by faith, we can give thanks in tearful trouble, even when that tearful trouble is the result of our own iniquity, because we are destined for joyful triumph in Jesus Christ. As we sing this song, the Holy Spirit leads us first this morning to praise God for our King's eternal exaltation. You can notice from the inscription that this song was penned by David to be sung at the dedication of the temple. It's most likely the case that David wrote this near the end of his life as he was making preparations for his son Solomon to build and eventually dedicate the temple. That, of course, was all according to God's promise. God had come to David and said, David, you're not going to be the one to build my holy house on my holy hill, but I will raise up a royal son after you who will do this great work. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7 as God covenants with David. And that covenant, if David was to have a royal son on God's holy hill that built God's holy house, it would be necessary for God to establish David's house as an enduring multi-generational dynasty. And against all odds, against the enemies without, against David's own remaining corruption within, God had done just that. He had established David on the holy mountain, Jerusalem. And it now leads the king to worship. Verse 1, I will extol you, O Yahweh, For you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Worship entails extolling. This word could also be translated exalting. That what we are doing when we are worshiping, if we are really worshiping, is that we are lifting up God in our affections and with our lips and our lives. And notice here that David is being moved to exalt God because God had exalted him. Like water drawn up from a well, God had come to David who was in a pit, and his enemies were standing over that pit mocking him. And God drew him up. The imagery is similar to the story that all the kids in the room will be familiar with of Joseph, who was thrown into a pit. Same language here. Thrown into a pit by his brothers who stood over it with a murderous joy at the fact that they had cast their brother into the pit. David had found himself in a helpless situation, and his enemies loved every minute of it. Now, we're not exactly sure what the nature of this trial was that David was enduring, but it seems from the text itself that it was some kind of deadly illness, a terminal illness that brought him to the edge of Sheol and threatened to cast him into the pit of the grave. But God came to his rescue in response to his believing cries. See that in verses 2 and 3. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. David had had one foot in the grave, but God worked resurrection in response to his laments. He raised David up from death and established him on Zion as the king of Israel. And all of this, of course, served as a prophetic shadow or picture of our greater than David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus would not have one foot in the grave. He would descend all the way into the pit of Sheol and return to the dust in utter helplessness. And yet in response to his believing cries, his Father would draw him out of that pit in resurrection and establish him on the heavenly Mount Zion in his blessed presence. Our Lord Jesus has risen, never to die again. And from heaven, he is, as our greater than Solomon, building a temple for God, made up of believing worshipers who live to exalt the Father, just as he does. As is often the case in Hebrew poetry, this psalm has a chiastic structure. We've seen this throughout many of the psalms. It's a chiasm, meaning that the outermost verses parallel one another. And then when you move in, those next sets of verses parallel one another until you get to the center of the psalm. And so we see here in verses 11 and 12 that David ends precisely where he begins, thankful worship to the God of resurrection. And here in verse 11, he uses graphic imagery to sing of God's redeeming reversal in his life. He says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. David had gone from decrying his own funeral to dancing at a feast. And that radical reversal, that radical change required a change in clothing, putting off garments that were fit for grief and repentance and exchanging them for garments fit for gladness and rejoicing. And notice it wasn't David who brought all this about, it was God who brought about this reversal. All of it being a precursor to the way that the Father would cause the Lord Jesus to trade the agony of Gethsemane and Golgotha for the resurrection joy of Zion. To what end? Look at verse 12. That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. God had transformed David's agonizing circumstances into joyful circumstances to the end that David might give himself to joyful praise. Praise not for a moment, not for a short time, but forever and ever, so that his glory, you see that term there? My glory? It's most likely a figurative reference to his whole being as it is now clothed in royal splendor, so that his glory would not be silenced by death, but would be given to eternal praise in God's eternal house. Now, the reality is that David recovered from this illness, as he sings about here, and yet David would die. Okay, Peter, when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he quotes another resurrection psalm that we've already looked at, Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2, and he says how it was partially fulfilled in David, but ultimately the fulfillment of this song, this resurrection hope that resulted in eternal joy in God's heavenly presence, that ultimately this awaited the true anointed king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true here, friends. Only the resurrection reign of Jesus Christ could usher in the everlasting joy that he is singing of here. And the reality is that it has, beloved. Our King, through this song, is leading us to praise God for his eternal exaltation. He will never be dethroned. He will never be brought down. And that reality ought to radically transform the way we experience and the way we relate to the ills and the tears that we face in this life. Are you mourning this morning? Is your soul clothed in sackcloth? Are you groaning under the curse and its effects, that curse epitomized by the grave? Maybe it's hard to remember a day of dancing. A day when your soul was dressed in gladness and you were full of unspeakable joy. That's where you find yourself this morning. There is tremendous comfort to be found in the empty tomb and the heavenly reign of Jesus Christ. Because just as God lifted him up from his woes, if you belong to him, God will lift you up from your woes as well. And so our King, Jesus, he gives us this song that we might be led to sing. And as we are singing, that we might look back and remember the resurrection and the ascension and the way that the Father honored his Son by delivering him from death and hell. That remembrance should lead us to lift up God in our affections. To by the Spirit's power exalt the Father who exalted his Son. Because we recognize, as Jesus' people, that his resurrection is the guarantee of ours who are in him. Listen to how Augustine put it. Because your head is risen, you, his members, must hope for yourself what you believe to have been wrought in him. Because Jesus was raised, in other words, we who are in him will be raised too. And that reality ought to transform the way that we experience the ills and the tears of this short life, even when those ills and tears are brought about by our own sin. Through Psalm 30, we are led second this morning to praise God for our King's ephemeral humiliation, his temporary humiliation. In verses 4 and 5, David does precisely what I just said. He calls the citizens of Zion to join him in happy worship because his resurrection is a paradigm for theirs. If the king is raised, if the king is lifted up into God's blessed presence, so will all of his faithful followers be. And so he says, verse 4, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Verse 5 here is the first hint that we are given of the fact that this disease or this trial that David is undergoing is in direct response to his sin. You see that hint in the word anger, God's anger. As we saw last Sunday evening in James 1, God's anger is his active displeasure towards sin. And our God is slow to anger. And here we see that his anger towards his children is short-lived. The anger that leads him to chastise his people for their waywardness is momentary. But his gracious favor endures throughout all of life, and we could say into eternity. That's what David experienced in the long night of his affliction. There was weeping to be had. Of course, his external suffering brought about that weeping, but arguably the greatest agony that David experienced, and you know this by experience if you've ever suffered because of your own sin, that the greatest agony in the midst of that is not the suffering itself, but the sin that caused the suffering. As the suffering just presses down upon you, the fact that you have offended a holy God, that God is not to be trifled with, and that God in his grace is coming to you and administering the rod out of love. And so here's David in the long nights of affliction because of his own sin. And yet, that night of weeping gives way to the dawn of rejoicing. Here, a parent here this morning, you understand something of how this works. God has given us creaturely analogies. He's designed the parent-child relationship to be a picture of his relationship with his people. And when your child disobeys you, it gives rise to active displeasure. That active displeasure leads you to discipline your child, unless you're one of those gentle parents. It leads you to discipline your child, and as you administer the rod, that pain inflicted through the rod, it results in tears in your child, sometimes tears in yourself. Because as I always tell my boys, dad doesn't want to discipline you any more than you want to be disciplined. Don't find any joy in this. Tears. And yet there's something really mysterious. If you've ever disciplined your child before, if you've been disciplined, there's something really mysterious that happens. Because those tears quickly give way to a joy and a peace in the child and in the parent-child relationship that is palpable. You can feel it. You can sense it in the room. And that child walks out with a joy that they didn't have when they walked into the room. That was David's experience as he came under the temporary displeasure of God. That darkness gave way to the dawn of renewed joy in God's gospel favor. David here reasons that if that was his own experience, it will be your experience too if you are a believer. That David's unique experience is simply setting forth the pattern of how God deals with his people in general. If it was true of him, it will be true of his faithful followers. And so true too, we could say, if it is true of our Lord Jesus, it will be true of us, his faithful followers. Jesus came under the anger of God, brothers and sisters, and he did so not for his own personal sin like David. He did so for our sin. In fact, it's only because Jesus satisfied the infinite wrath of God for our sin that God's displeasure towards David and towards us could be but for a moment. Because we deserve to suffer under the unmitigated anger of God eternally in hell. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. But Jesus descended into the pit for us, and he suffered infinite wrath as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Just think about it for a moment. That momentary darkness on the cross and in the empty tomb, there was literal darkness. That gave way to the resurrection at the dawn of the first day of the week. What joy. And it's a joy, friends, that he died to give us. It's a joy, in fact, that God's fatherly rod of chastisement is intended to drive us towards. The reality is that sometimes our sin causes devastatingly painful consequences. But God uses that chastisement to drive us to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, in whom is found true and everlasting joy. As I already said, a chiasm has a particular purpose. It serves a poetic purpose. And by way of paralleling the outermost verses and then the next set of verses inward, it's drawing our attention to the center of the poetic units, which in Psalm 30 is verses 6 and 7, as David confesses the sin that led to his ills and tears. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. After years of being on the run from his enemies, God had established David on Mount Zion. He had prospered him. He had given him favor. He had made his mountain strong. But that favor had resulted in self-sufficient pride. You see it there. I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Untouchable. If you know your own heart, you know how prone you are to this foolish, foolish way of thinking. Prosperity is a great trial, and it easily causes us to forget how desperately needy we are of God and his gospel grace. It's easy when there's no food in the pantry and when you're not sure how you're even going to live another day to live in moment-by-moment dependence upon the Lord. It's when you've got it all together and everything's going well and you're exalted. You're on top of the world. No longer need God. And so God temporarily withdrew his face from David to teach David that apart from him, David is nothing and David has nothing. Just imagine for a moment a father and a young daughter going to a county fair or some event where there's tons of people everywhere. And that father, as they're getting out of the car, tells his daughter, look, there's a lot of people here. You got to stay by dad's side. No wandering off as we're out and about. And so they go into the fair, and this little girl is just running off every moment she could get. Anytime dad looks anywhere else but her, she is off. And dad's going, where is she? What's going on? And so after about three or four times of her just arrogantly running off with no sense of her need of dad. Dad decides to hide. He's going to teach her a lesson. And so he hides behind a tent or something. And as she's running off, she's enjoying herself, and she suddenly turns around to comfort herself in the fact that dad's still back there, only to find out dad's nowhere to be found. What happens in that moment to her independent confidence? Well, it gives way to dismay. It gives way to crying. It gives way to calling out, "Daddy, Daddy!" You see, that little girl needed to learn a lesson. And that was that she needed dad. And so dad hid himself to teach her that. And that's really precisely what God had done for David here. And he does it for all of his children at different times, hiding his fatherly countenance for a moment until we are led to sense just how needy we are, so that we cry out to him, "Abba, Father." David had experienced this. Our Lord Jesus experienced this on the cross. His fatherly God was hidden from view, so much so that he cried out in his agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, Jesus didn't just feel forsaken by God. He really was forsaken by God. God didn't just hide his face from Jesus. As we oftentimes sing, the Father turned his face away. As Jesus came under the unmitigated curse of God for our sin, he didn't experience a temporary rod of discipline. He experienced the infinite wrath and fury of God, that if he were not infinitely valuable, he would have had to spend infinite eternity suffering under in order to satisfy. He experienced that so that you and I might not. So that you and I, when we sin, might experience the temporary rod of God's just anger, but be spared from God's infinite and eternal judgment. The rod leads David to cry out in Lamentation, verses 8 through 10. He's recounting this past experience, and he says, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." Or as we sing, "Help of the helpless, abide with me. Abide with me. For the dead will not praise God. For the dust of a decomposed corpse," hearkening back to the curse of Genesis 3, "it will not give thanks and tell the coming generations of your faithfulness. What profit is a dead Messiah?" 1 Corinthians 15:17. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." But in response to the loud cries and tears of our King, he has not been left in the pit of humiliation. That humiliation was temporary. It was ephemeral, because having satisfied the just anger of God for the penalty of our sin, he was raised up never to die again. If you are in Jesus Christ, what is true of him will be true of you. You and I, we find ourselves in the night of temporary humiliation now, but the dawn of unending exaltation is assured. You might find yourself this morning under the momentary anger of your fatherly God. But you need to know something. God's chastisement, it is onto your eternal joy. He disciplines those he loves. And that joy will be yours, dear believer. It will be yours because Jesus swallowed up the eternal wrath of God your sin elicits, and he has triumphed over it in the resurrection. That doesn't change the ills and tears. Okay, it doesn't make them any less illful or any less tearful. Sometimes the nights that we experience in this life last long. Sometimes the consequences of our own sinful actions cast a shadow forward into the rest of our lives. But what is 40 or 50 years in light of eternity? And so by faith, and only by faith, this is only true of believers, those who are repenting of sin and holding fast to Jesus as their only hope, by faith, we can give thanks in tearful trials, even when those trials are the result of our own sin, because we are destined for joyful triumph in Christ. Because Jesus took the weight of the wrath of God, being crushed under it, and because he drank the bitter cup of God's wrath dry, the weight and bitterness of the curse have been consumed by our Lord. So that we, in our ills and in our tears, we can truly sing, "Ills have no weight, and tears, no bitterness." Let's pray. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. We pray you would take the very weak and feeble message we have just heard, and that you would be working in our desperately needy hearts, causing us to see our Lord Jesus in his humiliation, in his exaltation, and to see him there for us as our mediator, as our King, as our only hope. Lord, we thank you that in love you are a God who does not leave us in our sin. You discipline us, and through that loving discipline you cause the fruit of holiness to be born. We pray for that in our lives, and that when we find ourselves under your fatherly displeasure, that we would submit, and that when that night tarries long, and then when the morning seems it will not cease, that you would help us to have souls clad with gospel hope, that because our Lord Jesus has borne away our sin and risen up victorious over it, the morning will come, the sun will rise, and garments of gladness will clothe us. Oh, help us, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for your suffering unto death, and pray this all in your name. Amen.